Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the faithfulness of these men and their willingness to come out here on Saturday morning early. And I pray you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be better at defending and presenting the faith to people. I pray that you would bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what do you guys think of Lyle, if you've had a chance to read much of it or all of it or part of it? He's pretty helpful. I mean, I really, really like him. I was telling Mel and Brian earlier, if you read some of the more like scholarly reformed guys on apologetics, it can be a little harrowing. If you read the stuff by Gordon Clark or Cornelius Van Til or even Greg Bonson, you know, I've told people before, I read Ready with an Answer, I think it's what it's called, Bonson's book, when I was in my mid-20s, and I didn't understand it. So I just put it down and then eventually came back to it later in life, and then finally it all clicked, the whole worldview analysis approach. And then once you get that, once you understand that, evangelism, once you understand how to present the gospel and how to answer people's questions or objections, it's easy. It's like another Reformed theologian say, once you get the method down, it's just like a chainsaw through warm butter. I mean, there's nothing anyone can say to you that's going to defeat the truth. It's so easy to defend it. So, but you do have to know the method, and you do need to know the scripture as well, and you do need to know how to do worldview analysis and how to look at the assumptions behind the things that people say, and learn how to uncover those and just ask good questions. Okay, and that's all you got to do is you're just like, seriously, doing apologetics is just like being Columbo. I just have one more question for you. What about, you know, this? What about that? So let's go ahead and plow through the stuff I put together here. Excuse me. All right, first, what is apologetics? It's the branch of theology that is concerned with the intellectual defense of the Christian faith. Apologetics comes from the Greek noun apologia, which refers to making a speech in defense of something, more specifically in a courtroom setting. And what is evangelism? It is preaching the gospel to non-Christians. Now, it's a very specific, important definition. It doesn't mean necessarily winning them to Christ. So if you have shared the gospel with someone, you have done evangelism. You have successfully done evangelism. The conversion part, that's something God does. That's what he does. Our responsibility is to get the message right and to defend it accurately and faithfully. God does the rest of it. And so that takes a tremendous burden off of us. Now, the biblical mandate to defend the Christian faith intellectually is from 1 Peter 3:15. It's a passage I'm sure many of you know either from memory or have heard many times. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Okay? And that's the part people often leave off. Why do you think that is such an important phrase? People remember, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But the first part, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Why is that so critical to the second part?
Hypocrisy.
Yeah. How so?
Well, if you tell someone something about the Lord, but your life doesn't isn't an example of that at all, they just immediately will see you're lying.
That's right.
You're not true. You're not.
Mm-hmm. And people in general are very good at seeing that kind of thing, that kind of inconsistency. Okay. Why else do you think? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, then always be ready to give a defense. There's a sense in which one of the key parts of this is while you're defending the Christian faith, you are committed to being a Christian while you're doing it. Okay? For so many apologetic methods, people put aside the Bible and try to argue on neutral grounds with non-believers. You cannot do that. Okay? You can't do that. Did you see the pictures in Lyle's book about when the non-believer says, okay, let's talk. But you can't use that book called the Bible. And then the guy puts it in the picture, puts it aside, and then the non-believer says what? I'm done. Once I've gotten you to lay the Bible aside, debate's over. You lost. So you never give up biblical authority. The whole time you're talking to someone, you're a Christian. And I'm going to give you some examples, some real-life examples of discussions I've had on the internet in response to videos I've done. An atheist one time came out and said, give me one reason to believe that God exists and don't quote the Bible. And my response was, why do you get to use your worldview, but I'm not allowed to use mine? And that's like me saying, well, give me a reason to believe what you believe, but don't actually believe what you believe while you're telling me what you believe. I mean, it's totally hypocritical and irrational. We are Christians in the way we defend the Christian faith. No one is going to take that from me. Okay, and I've used the illustration before. As a Christian, someone who knows the one true God who exists, the triune God of Scripture, who has created the universe, who reveals himself in nature, reveals himself specially and savingly in Scripture, revealed himself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm coming to all apologetic engagements and all evangelistic engagements with an AK-47. And everyone that comes against us has an empty squirt gun. And literally, that is how it is. Now, what do you think they're going to do when they come to battle and they see that? Well, you can't use that. And so many Christians go, okay, I won't then. And then they try to go in to do battle without the weapons of God's warfare, without the Scriptures. And don't ever let anyone tell you you can't use the Bible or quote the Bible. This is totally definitional to everything I am and what I believe. Without this, I don't have a worldview. Okay? Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but so we have to sanctify God, the Lord God, in our hearts while we're defending the faith. We are Christians in the way that we're doing it the whole time that we're doing it. Okay, and notice in that passage as well, it says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for what? The hope that is within you. Okay, apologetics is always, always attached directly to evangelism. And in fact, it really, the only reason we do apologetics, the thing that we are defending is the gospel. And so it's not enough, and you haven't accomplished anything if you just slice and dice and shred someone else's perspective. Unless you have talked to them about the cross and the need to repent and come to Christ, you haven't defended the gospel. See, for many, it's, okay, I just destroyed this guy's worldview, and that's the end of it. You just leave him on the ground and powder on the floor. You still haven't done what you were supposed to do. The only reason that we do apologetics is for the purpose of evangelism, is to tell people the gospel. And so knowing the method makes it easy to sweep aside people's objections very easily so you can get back to the cross, so you can get back to talking about Christ. And they'll try to sidestep you and try to get to distract you with other things, but if you know the method and you know how to answer those things, it's very easy. It's very easy to do. And I was telling Mel, and I've mentioned that kid that I met at the orthodontist office. He was just the walking illustration of like everything related to apologetics. Very intelligent young man, but it was so easy. I don't believe the Bible. You know, the Bible advocates slavery and the oppression of women, and it was just so easy. I just said, I can understand why I, as a Christian, would have a problem with the oppression of women and slavery. I don't understand why you do though. And he was like, what do you mean? I said, do you think that we're just evolved? He said he believes in evolution. We're just evolved pond sludge. What do you care if one bag of evolved pond sludge oppresses another bag of evolved pond sludge? And he was stymied by that. He had never been challenged at that level to think about anything. I said, so that aside, let's talk about what's more important. There is a day of judgment coming, and you're going to be there. What do you think of that? Well, I don't believe any of this stuff, and just easy objections. You just slice and dice them, throw them aside, and get back to the main issue. You're going to be judged by God one day. Okay, but once you know the method, it's easy. It's easy to do. So, all right, so we have the biblical mandate to preach the gospel. The Great Commission is given to the apostles. Jesus came and spoke to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, and so on and so on. Now, a few years ago, there was an article that came out by a Reformed theologian who was arguing that only ministers, ordained ministers, are to be preaching the gospel. No one else really has any obligation to do that. And I don't agree with that, obviously. Look at Acts 8, 3 and 4 there. As for Saul, this is pre-conversion Saul. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So who went everywhere preaching the word? That's right. The church. The people. And one thing I've always said and have always taught and I've always encouraged people to think about is that the time in church history where the church experienced its greatest level of expansion was the first 3 centuries. And yet, if you know anything about church history, there is not a single notable evangelist outside of the apostles during that time period. There is no superstar evangelist, celebrity kind of person. All that evangelism took place from lay people. It was lay people who worked hard at their jobs and who loved their families and were a witness to the world around them, and they knew how to share the gospel. And the church grew and grew and grew. The greatest force for evangelism is always lay people. It always has been. It's never been primarily clergy or superstar evangelists. So, you know, today, in the last 100 years, you know, you think of Billy Graham, you think of other people. But the fact is, the greatest force, the most untapped force for evangelism has always been the people in the pews. It's always been the congregations that are out there in the world. They're the ones that are going to win the world to Christ. Okay, now you see those passages I've got there in the next section. Apologetics and evangelism are always tied together when considered biblically. So I hope that you guys will always just keep that in mind. The only reason to defend the faith is you're defending and giving a reason for the hope that is within you, that we have that expectation that we're going to heaven. That's what we're defending. We're defending the gospel. He Acts 22, verse 1. This is Paul, I think, before Agrippa or Felix, I can't remember. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. There's that word, apologia. It's like, here's my defense of what I believe, of the gospel. Philippians 1:7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And then later on, same chapter, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. You guys see the point? It's always the defense of the gospel. It's not just the defense of theism or just of one part of the Christian faith, like the resurrection. We want to defend that, obviously, but you're really defending the gospel, the hope that we have, that we're forgiven of our sins, that we're reconciled to God, that we hope to go to heaven. So that's always what we're defending. Okay? So we're going to look at apologetics and evangelism, and Lyle's good at showing how these are tied together as well. And there's going to be two major sections on method and practice, and that's what Lyle spells out in his book. The key to effective apologetics and evangelism is biblical methodology. Rather than get bogged down in a zillion particulars and details related to methods other than the one I will be teaching you, let me illustrate the key difference by way of contrast. In the recent past, two big debates took place between a prominent Christian and a prominent atheist. The first was Christian Dr. Greg Bahnsen and atheist Dr. Gordon Stein. How many of you have heard that debate? Okay, that's well worth it. It's on YouTube. You can listen to it. Listen to that debate. Okay, the second was Christian Dr. William Lane Craig and atheist Frank Zindler. The approaches taken to the issue of God's existence in each debate could not be more at odds with one another. It's really amazing to listen to those debates and think the two guys that debated were, I mean, they were both Christians, but the way that they defend the Christian faith was so radically different from one another. Okay, if you listen to the debates, you can tell, obviously, they're both Christians, but the methods that they're using could not be more different from one another. And here's how I would summarize their basic arguments. Now, William Lane Craig is not Reformed. He's a very popular, you know, Christian thinker and apologist, but he's very anti-Calvinistic. He detests Reformed theology and holds to really an outdated Jesuit philosophy called Molinism, middle knowledge, which is very weird. It's the idea that God basically like micromanages the universe. It's the guy that invented middle knowledge was a Jesuit who was told by Ignatius Loyola, his name was Louis de Molina, you need to come up with a way. Come up with a way of protecting human free will and still maintaining some idea that God is sovereign, and that gave the world middle knowledge. And it's pretty amazing. It was an anti-Protestant idea when it was first come up, and now the only person promoting it is a Protestant. Isn't that ironic? That's just the nature of our day. It's amazing to think that even the Jesuits and the Roman Catholics don't promote this stuff anymore. It's some Protestant apologist that does it. Weird. So here's Craig's basic argument if you listen to the debate. Here's how he argued. The available cosmological scientific evidence, the fine-tuning of the balance of life, the existence of moral absolutes humans tend to agree upon across cultures, the uniqueness of the person of Christ in history, and the strong evidence in favor of Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, all favor the probable existence of a God. The evidence leans strongly in our favor, and therefore the reasonable man can hardly be faulted if he believes there is a God somewhere. The evidence seems to indicate that a God probably exists. Now, Bahnsen's argument was this. In order to debate at all, We must be able to justify logic, reason, science, and morality. Atheism can justify none of these things. Only the biblical Christian worldview is able to do so. And therefore, Dr. Stein, by showing up to the debate, you've already abandoned your worldview and embraced mine, and therefore you've lost. That's what he said in his opening statement. And Stein's like, I mean, the guy stood up for the rest of the debate and drooled down the side of his chin. He had no idea how to, he'd never heard anything like this before. And then in the cross-examination and then the rebuttals, the rest of the debate, he destroyed this guy in the debate. I mean, he really did because of that. So please listen to that. Listen to the Zindler-Craig debate. Seriously, go out on YouTube and listen to it, and then listen to Bonson Stein. Okay, it's really, the contrast is remarkable. But you can't let non-Christians get away with borrowed capital. As soon as someone says, I just don't believe the Bible, I don't believe, you know, collections of books put together by goat herders from 4,000 years ago. That's fine. Okay, so let's talk. So what do you think? Where do you think we came from? As soon as you hear things about evolution, as soon as they use the word ought or should, you got to call them out right immediately. What do you mean should? That people should what? Be nice to each other? Why? And then watch them. They will have no idea how to answer that. And that's the way that these conversations always go. And then once you kind of show that they're bankrupt, that they can't borrow those kinds of things from our worldview. No, you're using my worldview. Okay, you use your own. Use your atheistic, your non-believing worldview. You use that to, you know, I remember a guy saying, there's actually quotations from this dialogue I had through Facebook with an old friend from high school, who says, well, I think we all ought to be nice to each other. And I said, stop quoting the Bible. I said, you're borrowing that from my worldview. That doesn't make any sense in yours. Your worldview destroys the idea that people should be nice to each other, be kind to each other. I have a basis upon which to say that. You don't. So, and that's something Bonson said, too, in the debate with Stein. Stein kept saying, well, whatever decreases the happiness of people, that's evil. Whatever increases the happiness of people, that's good. And Bonson's like, well, why? Why should we care about the happiness of people? How do you even measure the happiness of people? Have you ever seen Dr. Lyle talk about this? Do people have like little happiness meters on their arm and there's this many units of happiness here? And how would you even quantify that or judge it? Okay. All right. So going to the next little section here. Is apologetics neutral or is it tied to theology? Obviously, biblically, it is tied directly to theology. Okay, apologetics is not neutral. Historically, there is great disagreement among Christians on how to answer this question. What is the proper method of defending the faith and answering objections and questions? We will get to specific types of objections, doing worldview analysis, how to test people's worldviews for inconsistencies, arbitrariness, consequences, and the preconditions of intelligibility, but not just yet. And by the way, I would encourage you, just one little thing that's really helpful, just remember this. When talking to the guy at the orthodontist office or through email or whatever, ask people questions in this order, these two questions. What are your thoughts about Christianity and its influence in the world? When you ask a non-Christian that, what do you think they're going to say?
Usually they say it's been horrible, it's led to all sorts of violence, the Crusades, murder.
Okay. Are there such things as moral absolutes? Well, how will they answer that question?
Usually say no.
No.
After having just presented moral absolutes.
That's right. After having used a whole bunch of moral epithets. Explain yourself. What do you mean? I remember one of the projects I did when I was in seminary, we had to do a project in this class called Folk Religions. And so I went out on the Wicca, Satanism, and Witchcraft web forum and created a user ID and said, I'm a seminary student. I'm just doing a project. And just want to find out where y'all are coming from, what you believe. And I asked them 15 questions. One of the early questions was, do you believe in the existence of moral absolutes? Every single person that answered that question, no. No moral absolutes. Everything's laissez-faire and free. Later on in those 15 questions, what are your thoughts on Christianity? It's evil, horrible, terrible. And all I did in my responses, I cut and pasted your answer to this question and this question and put them right next to each other and like sent it to the person that said that one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And I said, explain yourselves. If there are no moral absolutes, what do you mean by these statements? And it was laughable to watch them try to reconcile what they had said. One guy actually cursed. He's like, holy blank, never thought of that, but never realized I had that contradiction. I'm like, somebody's thinking, somebody's rational. That's good. That's good. But you guys have to understand that. Every non-Christian you ever talk to, I don't care if it's the guy across the backyard that all he cares about is drinking beer and watching football. His worldview is going to have these kinds of massive contradictions in it. And all you got to do is expose them. Just ask key questions, and they will contradict themselves up one side and down the other. And all you got to do is just like Columbo, you just said that, but then you said this. Help me understand what do you mean by that? Where are you coming from with that? Okay, so for now we're going to focus on method. How do we go about defending the faith? Do we do so and commit it at the outset to the Bible as God's word, or do we set the Bible aside and try to argue on other grounds for the truth of the Christian faith? This is the great question that Christians don't agree on among themselves. My position, I think the biblical position, is we do everything related to apologetics and evangelism entirely committed to the Bible alone as the infallible, clear word of God. And let's consider why we must do it this way. First of all, how extensive is Christ's authority? He says, how much authority has been given to me in heaven and earth? All. Okay? All authority. And then, on that basis, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Okay, letter B. All authority, the Greek word exousia, how extensive is it? All, heaven and earth. He does not qualify the statement. The point here is Christ's lordship and authority must still be firmly in place as we defend the faith. And this, wouldn't it be strange if we said Christ's authority and his lordship extends to everything in the entire universe and every area of life except the way I defend the faith? Wouldn't that strike you as a little odd? And we must maintain this against those who would ask us to set the Bible and the Christian worldview aside so that we might argue on neutral grounds. We'll cover the pretended neutrality fallacy later on. And that's something, too. If you listen to the Bonson-Stein debate, Bonson's very good at that. He calls it the pretended neutrality fallacy. He's like, my opponent really believes that he's neutral on this question of God's existence, and Bonson shows he's not. He's not neutral at all. No one is neutral about it. Okay, the difference between believers and unbelievers is biblically considered as the difference between ignorance and knowledge. Listen to this passage, 1 Peter 1, 14-16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. All our conduct must be holy, all our conduct, including doing apologetics. Okay? Now, how much of my behavior should honor Christ? Okay, obviously, all of it. All of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything that I am is submitted to the law word of Jesus Christ in every endeavor of life. And brothers, especially in defending the truth and in evangelizing people. Of course, at no point will I ever set aside the Bible. I don't care how voraciously someone objects. Well, you can't be quoting that book, you can't be quoting that book. All you got to point out is you're not abandoning what you believe in order to talk to me. Why are you insisting that I abandon what I believe, you anti-Christian bigot? You can turn the table so easily on people. They want to say that you're a bigot and you're this and you're that. Where I'm letting you use your worldview. Why can't I use mine? Okay. All you got to do is just recognize everybody in the world has a perspective that they hold fast to and that they exclude others from, even if that position is everything's true. Okay, you have to either agree with them that everything's true, or they're going to be against you. Okay, so you see, human beings, they can't get away from what they are. They're always going to be holding to something and standing for something. All right, our minds, okay, thinking, reasoning, drawing conclusions are all things that we do. Okay, Eve herself in the Garden of Eden was attacked via reason. I'm down on letter C. Satan tries to get her to believe that God has selfish motives for withholding that fruit. Okay, so all my behavior, all my reasoning, all my thinking is in subjection to the Word of God, everything that it says. Okay, now, this is another really important concept I really want you guys to understand. The brick-by-brick versus the entire biblical Christian worldview approach to apologetics. And do you guys understand somewhat what the difference is? I know Lyle talks about this. Okay, here's the difference. The brick-by-brick approach is this. That was William Lane Craig's approach. And most Christian apologists approach defending the faith this way. It means you try to build your case for the faith one small brick at a time, one small step at a time, instead of bringing the entire Christian worldview to bear upon the unbeliever, We first try to make him a theist, then try to convince him that the Bible is unique, then to believe that Jesus existed, then to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You see the way that many try to do that? It's like piece by piece. Let me try to get you all the way there, one little brick at a time. We'll argue about one issue at a time, and if I can get you to see this, then I'll try to get you to see this and get you to see this. So piece by piece, we try to bring the unbeliever in. Okay, we're rejecting that approach. Yes, we do need to be able to argue for all those things, but the way we argue for them will be distinctly biblical and committed to the Bible as the authoritative word of God. So our great goal and burden is not to make atheists into theists. Why not?
Because they could end up any place.
That's right. I mean, okay, so in a debate, I've heard William Lane Craig himself in discussions on college campuses, people stand up, well, you're just trying to get us to become Christians. And Craig will say, I haven't been arguing for the Christian God. I'm just arguing for the concept of theism. You just think, man, what an incredible contrast. What an incredible contrast. In the debate that Bonson has with Stein, he makes it very clear in his opening statement. I want everyone here to understand, I am not defending theism in general. I am defending the biblical God, the triune God of Scripture. And in fact, any statements that my opponent makes about any other concepts of God, I will join him in refuting them. Okay, you see the point? He's saying, I am not defending a generic form of theism. I am a Christian defending the truth, the one true God who exists. Whereas so many of these other apologists that are very popular today, they'll defend one piece at a time, one bit at a time. I want to turn atheists and agnostics into being theists. Okay, that's like one real big step in the right direction. From our perspective, that really isn't a step in the right direction because biblically everyone already knows God anyway. So you've turned someone from an atheist who's condemned and under the wrath of God to a theist who is condemned and under the wrath of God. How is that a step in the right direction? Until you've taken them to Christ and to the cross and have called them to repent, you haven't done your job. You haven't done evangelism. Always remember that. Evangelism is not gaining converts. Evangelism is preaching the gospel to people. Okay? Yes, sir.
So you would say break by break the basis of the evangelist approach?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
The presuppositional is
the other one.
The presuppositional
is.
Yes. He's more classical. Yeah, which is kind of evidentialist, yeah. Yeah.
I thought he left that behind, though. I don't know. The last, like, 5 to 10 years.
He actually did a debate with Greg Bonson. That's on YouTube as well. You should listen to it. Anyone here listen to it?
Yeah.
Listen to that. As much as I think Sproul is a genius of a man, and I think he could probably outthink, you know, 10 of me at the same time, I can't believe he doesn't understand this issue. It drives me crazy listening, because Bonson did such a good job of explaining what was wrong with this. But Sproul very much follows his mentor, Gerstner. And Gerstner and Van Til tangled with one another on this particular issue. But I've heard Bonson say that Sproul, Gerstner, and the third guy that wrote that book, Classical Apologetics, Bonson has said, as much as I love those men, that book is horrible. They're quoting secondary sources. They're misquoting Van Til. And if they turned this into a graduate class I was teaching, they would all get an F. I'm like, wow. But anyway, yeah, the evidentialist approach. Any apologetic engagement, like once this finally clicked, My personal, and it's not because I'm smart, because I'm not. My confidence in terms of engaging people or talking just completely went off the charts. I'm not afraid to talk to anybody. I wouldn't care at all who they are. Really. Not because I'm smart, not because I'm special, but once I finally got it, I'm a Christian. I'm bringing the whole system with me. The whole thing. I'm not going to argue just piecemeal for one little bit or part or the other. It's the whole system's in place when I talk to someone. And I understand, they may be smarter than me, but biblically, they're a fool. Biblically, they're going to be filled with contradictions that will be easy to expose. All I've got to do is let them talk. And that's what Bonson and the presuppositionalists have always said. Just ask a few questions and let the non-Christian talk, and then watch him hang himself. And then you can go back to the gospel. Okay? All right, good. Okay, so yes, we do need to be able to argue for all those various bits and parts. If someone wants to argue about the resurrection, let's talk about the resurrection. If someone really has a question about that, I'll give them a copy of Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? Great apologetic historical defense of the resurrection. So I believe in using evidence, but you use it in the right way, in the context of the whole system. Okay? The point is, it accomplishes nothing except to confirm the unbeliever in their unbelief if we set the Bible aside as we try to defend the system of belief spelled out in its pages. As an example, Michael Martin is an atheist. He's a professor at Harvard University, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I read two books by him when I was in seminary and wrote a paper on naturalistic theories of the resurrection, and Michael Martin wrote a book called The Case Against Christianity. And he illustrates the point of why presuppositional apologetics is so important in that book. Because he actually says in there, he says, even if you could demonstrate as a historical fact that Christ rose from the dead, that still does not mean that his claims were true or that he was the Son of God. I mean, Michael Martin says that. He says, all it means is some dead Jewish guy came back to life. Whoop-de-doo. And you think, man, if that doesn't show you right there, okay, let's say I do argue for the resurrection and prove it, and I've got someone, and then, okay, you're right, yeah, no, none of the other theories really make any sense. So you're ready to become a Christian, right? No. All that means is some Jewish guy came back to life after he died. So what? You see why you got to bring the whole system to bear. You have to bring the whole thing in place. I'm not arguing for one little bit at a time. The resurrection of Christ is something that Christ did, that the Father did. It's a Trinitarian act. The resurrection of Christ is the conquering of the curse. You see, you've got to bring all this other doctrine, all the other theology has got to be there when you're defending the faith. You see the difference? The brick-by-brick approach versus when I come to my engagement, my apologetic engagements, the whole system, the whole Westminster Shorter Catechism is all there. All the doctrines of the faith, they're all there. The Bible, it's all there. So no matter what angle he comes at me, I've got the whole system in place the whole time I'm talking to him. And anything he wants to question, I will refute it from Scripture. Any part of the worldview, any way of looking at the world that they question, I'm going to respond to it biblically. Okay, no matter how much fussing and crying and objections there are against the Bible, that's how I'm going to answer everything. Okay, so that's the brick-by-brick approach, B, the entire biblical Christian worldview approach. Since God has spoken only in Scripture, and the Scriptures teach that if you reject Scripture, you are reduced to foolishness in your reasoning, I'm going to show that everything you take for granted is destroyed by your own presuppositions. Now, by everything you take for granted, I mean logic, knowledge, induction, science, reason, morality, human dignity. Do you guys realize that? If someone does not believe God's word, if they don't acknowledge the existence, not of Allah or the Mormon God, but the triune God of Scripture who has spoken in the Bible, they do not have the right to use any of these things. Because their presuppositions and their worldview would make them all impossible to justify. And you guys understand the difference between using something and being able to justify using it. So, you know, I would say, yeah, atheists use logic all the time. Atheists know things. Atheists use induction. Atheists engage in science. Atheists reason. But I would say very strongly, you can't justify why you're able to do that. Okay, it's like this. The great illustration that and Lyle got it from Bonson in the book. Remember, he says, okay, what if you had two scholars that came together and they wanted to debate the existence of error? Now, what does the debate itself assume the existence of? You can't do the debate unless what exists? Error. Okay? And yet, during the cross-examination, you could have the guy who believes in error, the existence of error, and the guy who insists that error doesn't exist, would be saying, but... but you have to have error in order to debate. And the guy, his response would be, well, I don't even believe in error, and I can debate just fine. We would say, that's pretty foolish, isn't it? But he might insist on that. Look, but you would need, and the guy that's the proponent of error, but you need air in order to be able to breathe. Well, I don't believe in error, and I can breathe just fine. That's really what all non-Christians are doing. I don't believe in God, but I can reason just fine. What do you mean I can't reason or have moral? I believe in morality, and I don't believe in God at all. And what we have to point out is, yes, I understand that you know what right and wrong is because you're created in the image of God and God put those laws on your heart. What we're saying is not that you can't have morals without God. What we're saying is that you can't justify them without God. That's the issue. And like on that web forum, this is a bit, you're saying that we're just all these horrible people unless we believe what you believe, and that we can't even have morality unless we acknowledge the existence of God. And I said, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you guys are immoral. I'm not saying that you can't have concepts of morality without God. What I'm saying is you can't justify concepts of morality without God.
Or the way Bonson put it, you can't account for your morality, and you cannot account for your accounting.
Yeah, exactly. That's another great way of putting it. Van Til said that. Atheists count, but they can't account for counting. They can't tell you why they're able to account for anything. Okay, good. You guys are getting it. So once you understand, you can't let the non-believer get away with all that stuff. You can't let them get away with borrowing from our worldview all the time. You just can't let them get away with that. Okay, the next part, part three here. What is a worldview? We talk about worldviews a lot in Reform circles. A worldview is a network of presuppositions which are not verified by the procedures of natural science. Regarding reality, that's the category of metaphysics, knowing, or epistemology, and conduct, ethics. So metaphysics, epistemology, ethics, that's what a person's worldview is, in terms of which every element of human experience is related and interpreted. And we'll talk a little bit about metaphysics here in a minute. Now, what is a presupposition? A presupposition is an elementary or foundational assumption in one's reasoning or in the process by which opinions are formed. It is not just any assumption in an argument, but a personal commitment that is held at the most basic level of one's network of beliefs. Okay? And always remember, a person's worldview and their presuppositions cannot be tested by science. They are outside the realm of natural science. No one's presuppositions and no one's worldview is verifiable by science. That's one of the key things to remember here. Presuppositions form a wide-ranging foundational perspective in terms of which everything else is interpreted and evaluated. As such, presuppositions have the greatest authority in one's thinking, being treated as one's least negotiable beliefs and being granted the highest immunity to revision. Okay? So this is basically the mental equipment that someone brings with them everywhere they go. Yes?
Something else that Bonson points out about presuppositions is that, that I think it's important to keep in mind when you're trying to teach other people, especially kids.
Mm-hmm.
Not only are they foundational, but they are often unarticulated.
Yeah, right.
But more importantly, they are not precognitive.
Mm.
Most people hear the word presupposition and they leap, especially kids, I've seen them do this, they leap immediately to precognitive. It's something I'm thinking before I'm thinking. It's something nebulous in the background of my mental mechanisms. And no, it's not. It's
true.
Not nebulous. You're committed to it.
Yeah.
You may not be able to articulate it.
Yeah.
You are committed to it. It's not pre-thought.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And for most non-believers you talk to, they've never done any kind of analysis like this. They don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean I have a worldview? Yeah, I mean, but they're very much there. They have one, and it's just not very well thought out, and it's not very clear. But yeah, it's not something that they're, okay, I got to be committed to this particular perspective on metaphysics. They wouldn't even care about anything like that. So that's one of the things that we have to do is try to educate people and help them see, you know, you do have a perspective. Let's talk about it. Here's an example, letter A, that's a good lead way into this. My friend that I was talking to over the internet a few years ago, a guy I knew in high school, he just made the statement, finally, after he'd argued for pages and pages and pages and pages, he finally just said, God cannot talk in a book. That was a statement he made. I cut and paste that from our discussion. God can't talk in a book. And when I asked, why not? There's no answer. So what did I just uncover? One of his presuppositions. When someone asserts something contrary to Christianity and you ask them why they believe this and their answer is silence, you have uncovered one of their presuppositions in their worldview. And then immediately I asked him, okay, Mike, what if God did talk in a book? How would you ever know it? You said he can't. I've asked you why, you have no answer. But what if he actually did? How would you ever come to know it when you've ruled it out of court from the get-go? And again, no answer. Like, isn't that a little troubling to you? What if God decided to talk that way? Then you would never know what he said. Because you simply asserted he's not allowed to do that. Okay? So once you uncover and learn how to uncover people's presuppositions, just ask them to live consistently with it. Just ask some more questions about it. Okay? Remember, a presupposition is not something that can be proven. It is literally presupposed. It is assumed ahead of time. Here's another example of the power of presuppositions. The atheist Dr. Atkins is a chemistry professor at Oxford, whose worldview would only allow for the following two explanations as plausible for the disciples' strong proclamation that they themselves were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Here's what he said in the debate. These are the two possibilities. One, the disciples were liars. Two, they were hallucinating. You see, what are his presuppositions? Jesus could not have risen from the dead. That's not even on the table as a plausible explanation. Why not? Because he's a materialist. He doesn't believe in the supernatural. Okay? So no matter what, he's not going to accept the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why, for many, until you've gone underneath these arguments to their worldview, you really haven't engaged them. Why isn't Jesus actually rose from the dead by the power of God on Dr. Atkins' list of plausible explanations? His worldview doesn't allow for natural laws to go out of their course by the finger of God. Naturalism is the presupposition that the laws of nature are constant and inalterable. Excuse me. Materialism is the presupposition that the only reality that exists is matter. There is no spirit, no spiritual realm, no gods, angels, or demons. These two unprovable presuppositions are at the center of Dr. Atkins' worldview. Okay, and I had a friend one time when I was a programmer. He was a nice guy. We were friends. He was a hardcore non-believer, though. Okay, he was into all kinds of really bad stuff. But we used to talk about these things at lunch, and he once got really flustered with me and said, "There's nothing that you could say that would change my mind." And I said, What if you actually were there in the tomb when Jesus rose from the dead and you watched an angel roll the stone away and you saw him rise from the dead and walk out of the tomb? Would you believe then? He said, of course I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. He said, no, you would not. You would check yourself into a mental hospital. Or you would look at it and go, well, that was pretty weird. And I'm sure that at some point in the future, we'll have a naturalistic explanation of everything I just saw. Okay? Facts don't determine what people believe, guys. You have to realize that. Okay, what is the most grand thing that God has revealed? His existence. Look around you. Look at the world around you. You guys walk outside at night in the last two nights where there's no moon, all the stars that are out there, you think, man, it's just screaming everywhere. I exist. I'm glorious. I'm all powerful. I'm going to judge you. I'm good. I'm wise. It's everywhere. Okay, and so you have the screaming evidence all around us, and the non-believer is not going to believe no matter what he sees. And more often than not, in the Gospels, when Jesus did miracles right in front of people, what did they do? Their hearts are hardened all the more. In fact, one of the passages of Scripture that for me was actually very instrumental in becoming reformed and abandoning the idea that men have free will. And it's just a matter of if you give them enough facts, they'll eventually all see it. Like I used to think, if we mass produce evidence that demands a verdict by Josh McDowell, the whole world would get saved. If we could just mass produce it and get out to everybody, everyone would be saved. And I remember reading, I think it's in Mark chapter 4, where the guy with the withered hand is standing there, and Jesus is standing next to the guy with the withered hand, and he is surrounded by Pharisees. And it says, you know, is it better to do good on the Sabbath or evil? Is it better to save life or to destroy it? And it says he looked at them and was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And then he says to the guy with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. It's healed right in front of them. The next verse says, they then went out immediately and plotted how they might kill him. I remember thinking, wow. So watching miracles had no effect, none on them at all. Facts have nothing to do with what people believe. People's presuppositions have nothing to do with facts. So, all we need to be focused on is, okay, make sure you take them to the cross and you call them to repent. Okay, all, everything they're saying is a smokescreen. Okay, you have to just recognize that. It's a smokescreen. They're running from God. They're like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, hiding behind trees. God's everywhere, testifying to them all day, every day, that he's there. Their conscience bears witness. The creation bears witness. And men and women prefer their sin. So we have to call them to repent and believe. The apologetic piece is to help expose the inconsistencies and everything else, to deal with objections, learn how to deal with them. But then you have to take them to the cross, okay? Because people's presuppositions are not challengeable by facts. But you can show that they're inconsistent. You can show and make a very serious challenge to them by pointing out their inconsistencies.
Who's the abbot came? He said, we can tear down their presuppositions with apologetics. But then again, you have to give them the gospel to believe.
That's right.
So you don't want to just tear them down and leave them with nothing behind. That's why we do it with meekness and
fear. Meekness and fear, that's right.
Yeah.
Not with haughtiness or anything like that.
Proud.
My pride has nothing to do with it. No. Right. Yeah. And that's hard. That's hard because it is easy to get personal and everything else. But once you get the method down and you understand how foolish all forms of unbelief are, you really just learn to pity those who can't see. They can't see the truth, and you know that the only way that they can is if they hear the gospel. God might use that to make them alive in Christ. That's why we have to be so zealous about the gospel. So, not just this worldview analysis. As important as this is to sweep objections aside, the whole purpose of this part is to just sweep that aside. And just to kind of point out, your objections are really bad, really lame. Okay, you don't even have a foundation to make these objections and to get back to the gospel. That's the point. Okay, number one there, next thing, my numbering got messed up. Worldview analysis is potent when it's well done. All non-Christian worldviews will have the same types of problems. And herein lies the potent power of this method of doing apologetics. All forms of unbelief will have at the center of their worldviews, they will have at their center worldviews whose presuppositions are contradictory, inconsistent, arbitrary, and if followed consistently would lead to devastating consequences. As our study progresses, we will look at examples of how to identify these kinds of internal problems with unbelieving worldviews. This is often called doing an internal critique. Okay, that's the way that Monson put it. Do an internal critique. Forcing the unbeliever to deal with the consequences of his own stated beliefs. Okay, for example, one little throwaway thing that's very easy to do, and I did that with the kid at the orthodontist office and also with many others. People bring up the Crusades, the Salem witch trials. Okay, that's very easy to sidestep. Why? Because they were not acting consistently with Scripture. Okay, the Salem witch trials, I mean, my goodness, how easy is that to answer? What does the Bible say about witnesses? You can't convict someone unless you have two or three witnesses. Someone saying that someone's spirit came to them at night and said something, that's not an eyewitness to anything. They did what they did in Salem because they didn't follow Scripture. The Crusades have nothing to do with what I believe or with what the Bible teaches. Okay, so people behaving inconsistently in the name of Christianity with Scripture, I'm not answerable for that. Those people have nothing to do with what I believe. Okay, so those are people behaving inconsistently with Christianity. But from your perspective, can you show me why Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and Pol Pot were behaving inconsistently with their atheistic presuppositions? And not just speeding up the forward progress of our evolution and everything else? I mean, seriously, you see how easy that is? You just, okay, look, I'm not responsible for what everyone that's ever claimed to be a Christian has done, especially when they're behaving flatly contrary to the Bible. Okay? All right. Letter A at the bottom there. Moral absolutes cannot be justified and are rendered completely relative and arbitrary without God speaking in the Bible. You must train yourself to never allow unbelievers to borrow from your worldview. If you know someone rejects the God of the Bible and rejects the Bible as the word of God, they have forfeited their right to use words like ought, right, wrong, immoral. I mean, just name them all. Evil, good, all of that. They don't have the right to use those words anymore because they don't have a foundation upon which they can be meaningful. Okay. This happened in my dialogue with my old friend from high school. After discarding the Bible as man-made and corrupt, he suddenly began speaking of the way the world ought to be and how people should respect each other and should obey the golden rule. And of course, I agreed with all of those statements, but what I pointed out to him was I agree with and believe all those things wholeheartedly, but what I don't understand is why you do. My point, moral obligations make sense in my worldview, but they don't make sense in yours. Okay, you can't let non-Christians get away with borrowed capital. Okay, so really, if someone just says, I don't believe the Bible, and, you know, I'm just not really religious or whatever. As soon as they start talking about ought, should, like, good, evil, just, what do you, I understand what I mean by those kinds of terms, but what do you mean by that? And just, what, people will not, they will not be able to tell you. They don't know why. Okay, neutral worldviews, here's another really important point. Neutral worldviews are not only impossible, they're immoral. Okay, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is no neutrality with Christ. You are either for or against him. Okay, the common appeal of the unbelieving world to Christians is to surrender to neutrality. Obviously, the Bible demands otherwise. Many scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, attempt to take this approach. They compartmentalize life into sacred, worship, witnessing, prayer, and secular, the physical world, science, natural order, sociology. The neutrality approach sees the Christian faith as one among many parts of life. H2O is H2O whether or not you believe the Bible, right? Getting a man to the moon and the science and technology needed to do that have nothing to do with the Bible or Christianity, right? These are the common refrains we hear today, but they couldn't be more wrong. Most people think apologetics, or defending the faith and evangelizing, can be done without being entirely committed to the Bible while doing them. What unbelievers want is this. You've got to start with a nobody knows for sure attitude. And guys, that's the nature of our day. What does our culture hate? It hates dogmatic mindsets. People who are dogmatic. People who are sure that they know what the truth is. Okay? In fact, I just was listening to a series of lectures on apologetics, and this guy was quoting from a modern theologian. His name is John McQuarrie. In fact, from all these quotations, I picked up his book, and he's your basic liberal, doesn't really believe much of anything. But he goes through an analysis of 20th century theological thought, and at the end of the book, he says that anyone who holds to a perspective is dogmatic and arrogant. And the guy doing the lectures pointed out, and yet the man, John McQuarrie, who wrote this book, is no less dogmatic and arrogant in asserting that that is the only position you can hold to. And if you hold anything other than everyone is partially right and we're all in this together, then you're dogmatic and arrogant, and yet he won't accept even the possibility that anyone knows what's true. It's just decided at the outset, nobody knows for sure. And that is the culture that we swim in today. I mean, the nicest people. I mean, I worked with a lot of really sweet, nice people. Everyone thinks like that. Nobody really knows for sure. I mean, how many times did I hear people say that? No one can really know for sure what the truth is. You know, it's like we're all feeling different parts of the elephant. Have you ever heard that illustration? Okay, the Hindus are feeling the trunk. And Christians are feeling the back leg, and the Muslims are feeling the front leg, and we're all on the same path to the same place, but nobody really knows for sure. No one can feel the whole elephant. Okay? And obviously, that is to deny exactly what Scripture says. The Bible will not allow us to do that. God's Word is calls for absolute commitment. It's either you accept this or you don't. You are for me or you are against me. And as much as people want to say, I'm not for or against anything, ironically, they illustrate the very antithesis that Jesus is talking about. By refusing to take a side and by being dogmatic about it, they show that they're against them. Okay, so no matter how hard men try, they can't escape from what they are. They just can't. They can run, but they can't hide from themselves and from God. Okay, so we can't start with the nobody knows for sure attitude. The unbeliever has tricked himself into thinking that he has no biases, no commitments either way, and hence he's just a neutral observer of the facts. And he wants you to pretend to be the same. And this is exactly what we cannot do. The point is this. The unbeliever is not neutral, although he thinks he is. He'd like you to think he is, and he'd love for you to discard the Bible as your authority before you start talking to him. Now, I don't normally put things in all caps, but this is that important. When it comes to neutrality about God and worldviews as it relates to unbelievers, and as you witness, please remember this saying. You should get this tattooed to your brain. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. When it comes to neutrality, no matter how loudly the non-Christian tells you that they have no commitments, nobody really knows for sure, I'm not biased, they are not neutral. They're not neutral, and you shouldn't be. Okay? Now, they'll come at you like, oh, you're just dogmatic and closed-minded and everything. I'm open-minded and I'm neutral and this and that. No, they're not. Okay? They're not. Don't believe anyone when they tell you that because they're not neutral. Okay? They aren't and you shouldn't be. When it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be, no matter who you're talking to. Okay, the devastating consequences of attempting to be neutral as you witness and defend the faith. Neutrality erases the Christian's distinctiveness. We're supposed to be set apart by the truth, right? Can't be neutral. We're set apart by the truth, as Jesus said. Neutrality is impossible, that passage from Matthew 12:30. And also, neutrality is immoral. Attempting to be neutral is itself a position that is contrary to Christ. Okay? All right, number one there at the bottom, the lordship issue. The Christian, the true Christian, does have Jesus as Lord of his life. All areas of our life are to submit to his sovereign lordship. There are no pieces or parts left over to the world, the flesh, or the devil. All belongs to Christ, including our thinking and our defending of the faith. We are to be biblical and to behave as biblically committed Christians in everything we do. Now, why is the neutral approach, which sets the Bible aside as the final and ultimate authority, so wrong? Because outside the Bible, there is only less reliability. We would be transferring even greater authority to some standard other than the Bible. Do you guys understand that? If I appeal to something outside of Scripture to prove it, what is my ultimate authority?
That thing to which you appeal.
That's right. The thing that proves the Bible. You see, and with worldview thinking and analysis, your presuppositions and your worldview are not testable or provable scientifically. Rather, your presuppositions and your worldview are that by which you evaluate everything else. Okay, that's why Dr. Atkins, I mean, William Lane Craig is the greatest scholar on this planet in defending the historical resurrection of Christ. He is the best guy I've ever heard on that topic. He's written 4 books on it. He teaches a 30-hour seminary course on the historical reliability of the resurrection of Christ. And he made a devastating presentation showing that it requires an even greater miracle to believe any of the alternate theories about what happened to Jesus after the cross. And yet Dr. Atkins, after listening to that, he was asked by the moderator, what did you think of Dr. Craig's presentation on the resurrection? And Atkins said, well, they were either lying or hallucinating. You see the power of his presuppositions? So again, it's just so, so important that we see that. The Bible cannot be proven by anything outside of it. It has self-authenticating authority. Think about it. If there is a God who is real, and if he has spoken in Scripture, what higher authority could there be? None, right? It can't be substantiated or proven by anything else. Rather, the Bible is that by which everything else is justified. Okay, and if you set it aside and start with this evidential approach and try to do one piece at a time, brick by brick, you're using less reliable stuff rather than the voice of God in Scripture. Okay, so no matter how much the non-believer objects to that, that's just too bad. This is the voice of God. Your Creator is speaking. You need to listen. Okay, when I used to be asked, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? My response was, before I understood how to do biblical apologetics, was to throw everything I'd memorized from Josh McDowell. From evidence that demands a verdict. Okay, fulfilled prophecies, which are remarkable. They are. The strong historical case for the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Bible's uniqueness, its coherence over time, its life-changing power, etc. But were all those things really why I believe the Bible was God's word? No. They confirmed my belief, but they were not the basis of it. Even when I answered those kinds of questions, I knew that I had accepted the Bible long before I had heard any of those lines of evidence. Okay, and the last thing I want to say in this section is, there are no brute facts. You guys understand what I mean by that? There are no brute facts. What I mean by that is, facts do not speak for themselves. They are always interpreted by a worldview. And that worldview is never neutral. That's why Pharisees could watch miracles and it had no impact on what they believed. Okay? Remember the guards at the tomb of Jesus? Did they know what had happened there? They did. And what happened? They were paid to do what? To lie. So evidently, an angel coming and scaring them half to death, and then Jesus coming out of the tomb alive, no effect, it had no impact on their beliefs at all. None. Okay? Facts do not speak for themselves. That's what I mean by brute facts. Facts are not just like these brute things out there that mean something. There is a subjective worldview in the mind of the person. if I had a whiteboard, and I've done this before when I've taught on this material, what I would do is I would draw a picture right here, okay? Here are facts, like fact one, fact two, fact three, fact four, fact five. And here's a little stick person standing right here. And then over the front of the stick person's head is a box. Okay? That's his worldview. Write the word worldview in there. All those facts come into that worldview and are rearranged by the worldview to fit the worldview before they go into the brain of the person standing here. That worldview is going to determine what every one of those facts actually means. Okay, so until that worldview is changed, facts aren't going to change it. I can pile on facts till the cows come home, and nothing is going to change what that person believes those facts mean. And that is illustrated perfectly all the way through the Bible. Think about the people that worship the golden calf. What had they seen? Tell me some things that they had seen. Okay. Piles of water on each side and dry ground and walking through the Red Sea. What else had they seen?
All 10 plagues.
All 10 of the plagues? The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? I mean, they saw the most astounding miracles anyone ever saw, and it did not change their hearts. Okay, within a matter of days, they're worshiping a golden idol. Okay, so until we've gone and challenged the worldview, we really haven't engaged people. And biblically speaking, that's the way it has to be done. There are no brute facts. You understand what I mean now? Facts don't speak for themselves. They're always, the facts have a whole list of them here. Bang, bang, bang. They all come into that worldview and are rearranged, and the worldview determines what the facts are allowed to mean. Great illustration from the book. Okay, secularist staring at the Grand Canyon. Christian staring at the Grand Canyon. What's the secularist interpretation?
Millions of years, a little bit of water.
Yeah, look what a little bit of water did in millions of years. The Christian looks at it and says what? Yeah. Look what a whole bunch of water in a little bit of time did. They're both looking at the same thing. Same facts. What's determining their interpretation? Their worldview. Their presuppositions. The things that aren't verifiable or even testable by science. Your worldview is that by which you evaluate scientific evidence, scientific facts. See the difference? You see the point? That's why people want to say all day long, I only believe in science. Okay? And you've got to challenge that. You've got to go underneath that. Okay, so there's no brute facts. Facts never speak for themselves. Yes?
Okay. Is this part of the idea of reification function? Mother Nature speaking.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Tell us.
Yeah. The fallacy, and that's another part of the book that's so helpful. Those logical fallacy chapters are great. The non-believers will use the fallacy of reification a lot. What that fallacy is it's taking something that's inanimate and treating it like it's a person. Well, the fossils tell us this, that they're 65 million years old. Well, no, they don't. You've reified fossils. Or science tells us this. Science is not a person. You could say scientists say X, Y, or Z, but science itself, the interpretations of science are going to be based on a person's worldview. Okay, and again, that kind of assumes the neutrality fallacy. They assume that, well, everyone that looks at the fossils are going to think what I think about it. Okay, that's assuming that there are brute facts that speak for themselves, and they don't. Okay, so when you look at that Grand Canyon example is just such a great example of that very thing. The Grand Canyon does not say, it doesn't have a tag on it that tells you how old each layer is. Okay, so why do people think that, well, this layer is this many millions of years old, not many millions of years old? It has nothing to do with those layers or what's in them. It has everything to do only with what their worldview is, what their presuppositions will allow them to think about them, how they interpret them. Okay? All right, next section here, we'll get as far into this as we can. When the Christian faith is defended and presented biblically and accurately, there are no comebacks or counterarguments that have any validity whatsoever. Just remember that. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. It cannot be refuted. The truth cannot be answered or refuted. It may be the case at times we get stumped or we don't know how to answer specific arguments, but the defect is only in us, never the truth itself as it's revealed by God in Scripture. Excuse me. Second critical point. Not everyone is persuaded by good arguments. Okay, that's the understatement of the millennium. Not everyone is persuaded by good arguments. Very often, in fact, people are persuaded by very bad arguments to believe what they do. This does not point to a defect in the truth, but rather a defect in people. Always remember that man suffers from spiritual blindness and incorrigible foolishness in his reasoning process. Romans 1, 22-25. In fact, when I took apologetics in seminary, on our final exam, the guy told us this at the first day of class. He's like, for the final exam, you're going to have Romans 1, 18-32 in Greek on the page, and you have to translate it from memory, all of it. And you need to know that whole passage. And he also made us write out the entire first section of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7.1 of God's Covenant with Man. And we'll talk about why that's so important, too, in here in a minute. Romans 1, 18-32 is one of the most important chapters of the Bible to bear in mind. When you're talking to people that don't know Christ and don't know the Lord, you've got to remember this all the time. Look at verses 22-25. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we have to differentiate between proof and persuasion. Okay, you can prove the existence of God easily. In fact, God has already proven that to all men. But an individual being persuaded of it is something that we don't have control over. That's something only God ultimately can do. Okay, the classic illustration. You've all heard the story of the man who thought he was dead. Oh, you know that illustration? Guy who thought he was dead, went to the doctor. I'm dead. And the doctor says, okay, well, let me convince you of this. Only living human beings can bleed, right? And the guy finally says, okay, yeah, you've proven that pretty well. As soon as he says that, he pulls out a pin and sticks it into the guy's hand. There's blood coming out. And the guy's answer is, well, lo and behold, dead people bleed too. The point being what? There are people who are beyond persuasion. Okay? The reason that evidence for Christianity can never prove Christianity is that the unbeliever can always come up with a rescuing device. You may remember this section from Lyle. Because there are always unknowns. We don't know everything. Consider the following lines of evidence. Each one of these certainly confirms biblical Christianity, but they don't prove it. And I got these from Lyle's book. Okay? Here's one point, data point. The existence of information. Dr. Werner Gitt, in his book, In the Beginning Was Information, wrote, there is no known law of nature, no known process, no known sequence of events, which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. Gitt points out also that all information can be traced back to an intelligent mind. Okay, when deoxyribonucleic acid was discovered, DNA, it became known that this incredible molecule found in the nucleus of every living cell contained an absolutely astounding amount of information. In fact, all the instructions needed for the building of all forms of life, from ants to trees to human beings. Genetic mutations do not appear to ever add information to genomes in which they occur. Dr. Lee Spetner, in Not By Chance, wrote, quote, all point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. Information science and genetics confirm biblical creation. What we observe does not confirm the evolutionary atheistic worldview. It's a pretty powerful argument, isn't it? You think an atheist is going to be persuaded by that? Of course not. Okay, second one, carbon-14 is found in diamonds because it does not last more than 1 million years. That's why this is such a powerful data point. If the Earth were really as old as evolutionists believe it is, and how old do they say it is now, usually?
4.6 billion.
Billion years, okay.
The universe 14.5.
Yeah, the whole universe 14.5 billion. The Earth itself, 4.5 billion years old. Okay, so that's 4,500 million. Now, we know that carbon-14 will not last for more than 1 million years.
Even 100,000. It's gone
after 100,000 years. Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, so if the Earth were really as old as evolutionists believe, there would be no carbon-14 whatsoever. It would have all decayed into nitrogen, and yet we have diamonds with C14 in them. These diamonds are allegedly billions of years old, and yet they contain a substance which cannot possibly be that old. Okay, so that confirms biblical creation. But is an atheist going to be persuaded by that? Not at all.
They have a rescue device there, too.
Yeah, for everything, no matter what you say. My favorite one is comets.
Yeah.
Comets is the rescuing device for this is laughable. Let's look at this one. Comets, as they orbit the sun, they are continually losing mass. Sometimes comets are destroyed by just one pass by the sun. The point is this: comets die very fast, very quickly. If the solar system is really billions of years old, there should be no comets whatsoever. None. So just take these three lines of evidence and go prove to everyone that the Bible is true. They are sinners, God is holy, and that they need to repent and believe in Jesus. It'll all work, right? Of course not. While each of these three things confirms what we would expect to find if the Bible is true, for each of them, the unbeliever can come up with a rescuing device. People will nearly always resist changing their worldviews. In fact, I don't go into the specific rescuing devices. What is the rescuing device? I'm sure Stephen knows about comets.
You
have it here. It's the Oort Cloud. Oh, is it in my... Oh, I'm sorry. There it is.
Yeah, there's this imaginary place beyond the Pluto that comets.
Yeah.
Nuclei. And occasionally, for some reason, one is spit out and heads to the sun.
Yeah.
I've heard them say a passing star causes gravitational effect to go on out. Well, stars don't just pass by.
Right. Wow. Yeah, and by definition, it's undetectable.
Yeah.
So you can never actually detect it either, and you think...
Never been seen, yeah.
Yeah, isn't that convenient? So that's where they're coming from.
Isn't
yeah.
It, if the time scale, wouldn't it also require that cloud to be constantly replenishing itself? Otherwise, it's got
to
be...
Yeah, this
is
really
formal. Yeah, that's part of the worldview that doesn't allow for things that aren't detectable. And unknowable.
Message to their benefit.
Right. As long as you have to understand why are they so zealous about protecting time? That's right. If the universe is only 6,000 years old, I mean, I would argue even if it's billions of years old, you're still not going to get evolution. But for them, it really is like this. Think about it like this: time for atheism is magical. It really is magic. It's like it just does everything. I mean, here's a worm. Just give it a few million years, and a few million years, it'll be me. And you think, man, that's really weird. But for them, time is like this magical thing. You just add enough time. You sprinkle enough time into the cauldron and stir it, and then who knows what's possible.
There's a really great quote on that, too, from a Nobel Prize winner. He said that given enough time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible becomes probable, and the probable becomes certain, given enough time.
Yeah. Remember Bill Nye and the Ken Ham debate, and then Bill Nye went to the Ark, and they're talking about everything. And then Ham kept asking him, so, you know, how did we get here? Well, we're here. That was his answer. I don't know. I'm not totally sure, but we're here. Look. See, what's he assuming? Naturalistic, materialistic worldview. He won't allow for the possibility that God created us as we are. It's just, well, not sure how, but look, we're here. So it had to have happened somehow, naturalistically. Okay? All right, so let's go through these little rescuing devices. While each of these three things confirms it, they can come up with rescuing devices. People will nearly always resist changing their worldviews. They will even conjecture things for which there is no evidence whatsoever in order to protect their worldview from collapsing. For example, I did have it here, an Oort cloud. Secular astronomers know that the existence of comets poses a major problem to their belief in billions of years. And so instead of acknowledging that this might indicate a young universe, they instead posit the possible existence of an undetectable ring of comets at the outer rim of the solar system, which occasionally throws one into the inner solar system. Their reasoning goes, comets do not last very long, but we know the solar system is billions of years old. Therefore, there must be a source of comets we can't see. There is a vast sphere of potential comets we can't see. Therefore, the universe is still billions of years old. You see what's driving the truck there? That's not science at all. It's, I'm protecting my worldview at all costs. I will postulate mythical comet sources outside the solar system if I have to protect my worldview. Remember what Lyle said a presupposition is? It has the highest immunity to revision. People protect these things. They're deeply personal about them. Okay, now, is there any observational evidence of this Oort cloud? No. But you can't prove it. It's not there. Of course, I can't prove that there's not hobbits on the dark side of the moon either. Okay. Of course, it's very hard to disprove the existence of something you've defined as undetectable. But you know what? Seriously, guys, there might be an Oort cloud. that is the source of comets. And therefore, the existence of comets doesn't prove that the universe is young or that the Bible's true. It's a confirmation. It's a data point we should look at and go, oh, that makes sense given what we believe. But could they be right? Yeah. Yeah, they could be. Unbelievers can always invoke rescuing devices. And you know what? So can we. If someone shows you an alleged contradiction in the Bible, do you say, okay, well, I guess I won't be a Christian anymore? We don't. We go to the text and we look at it carefully and we say, okay, how are they misusing this? And, you know, this kid I was emailing with sent me a whole bunch of stuff from the Bible, and I cut and paste part of it, and I found the atheist website he got it from and then sent him a link to it and said, you need to do better than just cut and pasting silliness off the internet. And so I would encourage you to actually read the book of Deuteronomy, and then we'll talk about what it means. So. Okay. Believers and unbelievers all have the same facts, the same science, the same physics, the same mathematics, the same fossils, canyons, planets, and comets. So why do we come to such radically different conclusions regarding what these facts mean? The answer is because we have different starting points. Okay, your starting point determines where you end up. Okay, evidence by itself will never resolve a worldview conflict. And I can't overemphasize this point. In fact, very often people will have theological presuppositions too that they're not even aware of, that hold them captive when they're reading the Bible. For example, men must have free will and must have the ability in themselves to convert themselves by a decision. And very often people are not even self-aware of what those presuppositions are. To illustrate the power of a person's unknown presuppositions can have over them, think of it like this. The boat and the trailer, this is a good illustration. And to helping people understand the power of their presuppositions. Think about a person who backs their bass boat with the trailer down to the water, and they got the boat into the water, but they don't realize the trailer's still attached to it. And they turn the motor on, and they're revving it all the way up, and they're only going like 2 miles an hour, and they don't realize they've still got the trailer attached to the underside of the boat, and they can't get anywhere. So a lot of times that's what we're doing. We're helping people see, you've got this other thing under there. You didn't even know it was there. Very often in our engagements with people, if you're having conversations, you're helping them see things they didn't even know were there. Like you were saying, it's not even precognitive. It's not something they've ever even said. But you can show them that they do hold to something that really doesn't make any sense. And that's where the real challenge of the gospel, that's what Van Til called the intellectual challenge of the gospel, is getting people to be, the phrase that he used was epistemologically self-conscious. You want to get people to become epistemologically self-conscious, meaning to understand why they think what they do. Okay, what are my commitments? I didn't even realize, man, yeah, I do rule certain things out, you know, without even thinking about them. What should I really be doing that? Okay. All right, one final point. It is not that the unbeliever doesn't have enough evidence for God's existence. It is that he is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He has presuppositions. He has a worldview in place that is causing him to misinterpret the evidence. So, biblically speaking, who needs evidence for the existence of God? Nobody. No one does, because all men know God. Okay, there it is right there in Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even to the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so we all have the same facts. We both look at a dinosaur skull unearthed from the ground, and we say to the unbeliever, this is great evidence of the worldwide flood. And they say, that's not how I see it. The evidence of a slow process of fossilization that took millions of years. And both sides accuse the other of coming up with rescuing devices. Okay, how about canyon formation? Mount St. Helens eruption showed that canyons and layers can form very quickly. They respond with, well, maybe those ones did, but not these ones over here. They were slow and took millions of years. Thirdly, look, animals reproduce according to their kinds. They don't evolve into other kinds. And they say, well, give it enough time, they can. Just give it enough time. DNA has information in it, and it requires a mind. And information never comes about in matter through chance. And they say, well, maybe there is some unknown mechanism we've not yet discovered, which has the ability to bring about information. Give us time, we'll find it. Fifthly, there's comets that exist, and we know they can't exist for billions of years. And they say, there's an Oort cloud out there. Okay, you see why? This is why you have to do worldview analysis. Can we point to evidence and facts that are really compelling? Sure. But they're going to come up with a rescuing device. If they're fully committed and they're aware of what their commitments are, they'll have a rescuing device for everything. But eventually, you've got to get underneath that and challenge the foundation. That's where the power of this approach is getting people to think about why they believe what they do, epistemologically self-conscious. That's why I don't make anyone read Nantil. He is really hard to read. While it's not wrong to show people evidence that God's word is true, and we should show how evidence confirms the Bible and creation, but evidence is never decisive, deciding worldview conflicts. Evidence is never decisive and deciding worldview conflicts. Why? Because your worldview determines how you interpret that evidence. And thus, a philosophically astute individual will never be persuaded by evidence or facts. Reason? If she understands her own worldview, she will have a rescuing device or explanation that will fit her own perspective no matter what the evidence is that you show them. You can always remember, unbelievers are really, really good at this because they do it every day. Because the evidence is all around them every day. They're good at having a rescuing device. That's why if we haven't challenged their worldview and their foundation, we really haven't done a good job of engaging them with this challenge that God is making to them. All right. We cannot ever say that our worldview is correct because of evidence, because it is our worldview itself that tells us how to interpret evidence. Indeed, it is our worldview which tells us what counts as evidence in the first place. And thus, until you have dealt with the person's worldview and presuppositions, you have not gone deep enough to help the unbeliever see the futility of his own position. Okay, so we'll do one more meeting on apologetics, because there's not only this next little section here, but there's also three more sections I put together. The reason I think this is so important is that those who are officers in the church really need to understand how to witness to people and how to deal with objections, and need to be completely confident that no matter what someone throws at me in terms of a question or an objection, as long as I understand the method of how to defend the faith, it'll be relatively easy to respond to them. Okay, Bonson uses this really great illustration. He's like, now, for many people, what they do in dealing with non-believers is they want to learn how to dodge bullets. I've got to learn how to answer every conceivable question that anyone could ever come up with on any topic. And so you basically, the non-believer's got his six shooter, and you learn how to duck, how to dodge every kind of bullet. Okay? And Bonson said, what I'm going to show you how to do is how to walk over to the non-believer, take his gun, drop all the bullets on the floor, and hand it back to him, and then talk. You show him he's got nothing to shoot with. He has no foundation for anything. The great quotation, Vantil, you can summarize Vantil's whole perspective and the whole presuppositional way of doing apologetics. Anti-theism presupposes theism. Anti-Christianity presupposes Christianity. And all I have to do is show them that. Okay, what you're saying doesn't make sense given what you say you believe. Okay, because the point of contact is they're created in the image of God just like I am. So they do use logic and reason and things like that, but they don't have a foundation for any of those things and moral absolutes. They do believe in human dignity, usually, and that sort of thing. Okay, so why don't we stop there, and then we'll pick that up next time. Go ahead and take the Sproul book, Faith Alone, and just start reading it, and we'll do that, not at the next meeting, but the one after that. But the Sproul book is fantastic. Has any of you ever read that one? That was written after the Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy started, and Sproul was one of the guys that really stood up and said this is bad, and wrote that. He wrote another book called Getting the Gospel Right. Really good, solid defenses of justification by faith alone, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and just the importance, the central foundational importance of that doctrine. That's really the heart of the gospel. You know, we talk about that. I talk about that, about the righteousness of Christ being put on our account to those kids in Bluff City, because they need to understand that. That's the only righteous. I mean, it's amazing. You'll have these conversations with these little kids, and they'll, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Yes, I do. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Well, why do you think when you stand before God, what do you think is going to get you into heaven? Well, I was baptized and I go to church. And you're like, okay, we're still missing something here. So to talk about the righteousness of Christ being put on our legal account before God, that it's his light, his cross work takes care of your sin and his obedience to the law. It's not your goodness. You can't be good enough. That's one thing I've noticed. You just got to hammer that point before they finally get it. But Sproul is really good on that, and that's essential to Christianity. That's essential to the gospel. So if you want to, you don't have to read as much. I would encourage you, if you haven't finished Lyle's book, one of the best parts of the book, I got it marked here, is Answering the Critics, Part 1. If you really want to see this in action, like translated from theory to practice, look at the way he answers some of the emails and some of the common objections. And like once you read that, just read a few of them, you'll go, I got it. I see what he's doing. Okay, he is challenging the foundations of their questions. Okay, and it's powerful to read it. Okay, it's so different from the evidentialist approach. You don't even have a right. I mean, let me just read. We have 2 minutes. Let me read just one of these to you, and look at how he would answer it. Okay, this is from page 186 if you have your book. G of Edmonton in New Brunswick, Canada, I guess, says this on page 186. Your denial of basic science will in the long run discredit you and your cause. The empirical evidence is available for all to consider. Your message is akin to asking us to believe the world is flat or that the sun revolves around the earth despite overwhelming empirical evidence to the contrary. Okay, and Lyle says this. Before responding to G's letter, it's important to understand his worldview. He is obviously not a biblical creationist since he is writing against the Answers in Genesis position. He is likely an evolutionist or possibly an order of creationist. In any case, he has rejected the Genesis account of creation. He mentions the term empirical evidence twice in his short message. This suggests that G may be an empiricist. He believes all knowledge is gained through objective observation. However, this position destroys the possibility of knowledge, as we have repeatedly shown. Guys, think about it. What is wrong with the position? All knowledge comes through our senses. What's wrong with that?
It presupposes your senses are working correctly.
Okay, that. What else? The statement itself, all knowledge comes through observation. Is that an observational claim?
No.
It's self-refuting. You know who first pointed that out? Aristotle. Said, empiricism as a theory of knowledge doesn't work because it's self-defeating, because you can't observe the validity of the statement, all knowledge comes through your senses. That itself is not a sensory claim. And so it's self-defeating. It destroys itself. Okay. Notice that G seems to have a high regard for science, yet since he's not a biblical creationist, he has no rational foundation for the uniformity of nature, upon which all science depends. We're going to talk about that in the next time. This is an inconsistency that we must point out in our reply. Why should he trust science, given his worldview? Also, G believes that the origins debate can be settled merely by neutral investigation of the evidence. Notice that he thinks he's neutral. All the evidence is there. But this commits the pretended neutrality fallacy. This shows that G does not understand the nature of worldviews. The origins debate is really a question of how empirical evidence should be interpreted. The fact that G believes that Answers in Genesis as a ministry denies science shows that he's not familiar with what we teach. This is common among evolutionists. You must be ready to patiently educate them about the biblical creation worldview and about the shortcomings of their own worldview. Now here's a potential response. Dear G, with respect, you seem to be very misinformed on our position. We do not deny science. We embrace it. In fact, as creationists, we expect that the universe would be understandable and operate in a uniform logical fashion since it was created by a logical God who constantly upholds it. But on your belief system, why would you expect the universe should be understandable? If biblical creation were not true, how would science be possible? I would also suggest that you read some of our articles on worldviews and presuppositions. We embrace the same empirical evidence you do. The issue is not the evidence per se, but rather how such evidence should be interpreted. We interpret evidence in light of biblical history, which you seem to arbitrarily dismiss. When understood, the evidence is very consistent with biblical creation. See some of our articles on information science and irreducible complexity. Okay, so you see what he pointed out? It's not that hard. Once you understand the method, it's pretty easy to do that. And I would encourage you to read all of the examples. They're all very good. He picked them on purpose to kind of demonstrate each thing. That's one of the most helpful sections of the book. Okay, it's 8:31. I'll go ahead and stop to be faithful to time here. But you guys have any questions or thoughts? Real important stuff, that we do evangelism well, and then when are asked questions, that we know how to challenge the foundations of those questions. So, all right, let's pray.